Now with the beginning of chapter 16, we see these seven angels with the seven bowls of wrath as they began to prepare and to pour out their bowls of wrath upon the earth. John says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went, and he poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worshipped his image." Now, we'll not have time really to get into a full explanation of all of these things. I think the point is simply here that as far as the development of the Roman-Jewish war was concerned, there was a part of that war in the very beginning that affected the men of Israel who were far allegiance to Rome. These are the ones who have the mark of the beast upon them. They are willing to serve Rome, and they are willing to even die for Rome. The story has told us in Josephus that Florus, who was the governor of Judea until the year 66, went into Jerusalem and with a small army killed 3,600 Jews of the Equestrian Order. The Equestrian Order were Jews who were aligned with Rome. That's precisely the kind of thing that you have pictured in this particular essence. That is, there was an awesome and grievous sore that fell upon men which had the mark of the beast. That is, they served the beast. The second angel poured his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. There are several explanations. We gave a similar explanation to the second trumpeting angel, which was likened to this. There were attempts on the part of the Jews to go to sea and to fight against the Romans. The one at Joppa is certainly a case of it. They were defeated. There was also another, though, that happened upon the Sea of Galilee when the Jews headed out into the Sea of Galilee for the purpose of escaping from the Romans. And the Romans quickly built them ships and went out into the sea after them and destroyed them upon the sea. And it is pretty much as is stated here by John, "And it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." In other words, they killed all of them that went to the sea. And the sea, he said, was red with the blood of these dead men. The third angel poured his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. And that, of course, much like we had suggested in the third trumpeting angel, that there was a great deal of bitterness that arose because of the war, and particularly because of the fact that Josephus had surrendered unto the Romans. In this particular case, the point is that it affected the fountains of the waters, it affected Jerusalem itself, it affected the very streams, and there was death, and there was blood, and there was the shedding of blood among the Jews. And that's the point, I think, that's being made. He said, "And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus." These people deserved to be punished. He says, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And then in verse 7 he said, "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and the fire and the men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory. There, of course, are a number of explanations that can be given, but I think, again, it just simply shows the development of the war as it developed, and the intensity of the conflict, and how it brought suffering to the inhabitants of Palestine. And then the fifth angel poured his vial out upon the seat of the beast. Of course, the beast of the Roman Empire, his seat is Rome. And it says his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains and the sores, and repented not of their deeds. There was an incident that happened after the war had been going on for about a year. Nero died. And Josephus tells us that the result was that there was all kinds of difficulties, uproars, that developed throughout the Roman Empire as a result of it. It began in Rome. That was the seat of the beast. And that's the point. It appears to me that in the conflict as it develops, that there would be effects upon the beast, the seed of the beast, that would affect the empire. And the result would be that people would blaspheme the God of heaven because of the pains and the sores, and would not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel pours out his vial upon the river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way for the kings of the east might be prepared. It would be good to take just a moment here and say something about this. Josephus tells us that beyond the river Euphrates was the mighty Parthian Empire. This took in a part of old Babylon. Many, many thousands of Jews still lived in Babylon. And he tells us that the Jews of Palestine had thought that when the war with the Romans started, that they would come from Parthia and would join in the war and fight with them against the Romans. That's precisely the point here, it seems to me, that the angel pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates and the waters are dried up. It makes it abundantly convenient for them to come. You see, when Titus came, he took away the border guards, and they no longer were guarding the border between Parthia and the Roman Empire. He opened the way, but they didn't come. It says that the waters were dried up, that the way of the kings of the east, that is, from those from the other section, might be prepared. The Jews had hoped that the Jews that lived in Babylon would be able to arouse the Parthians to come to their rescue and come and fight against the Romans. But they did not come. And it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." Now, we must focus in on this great day of God Almighty. This is the day in which there will be the carrying out of God's purposes against the nation of Israel. The unclean spirits that go forth are the influences of the devil, the Roman Empire, and the religions of the empire to gather together, or to rally together, the help from the nations. And they're going to gather them together for the great day of the battle Almighty. What battle is that? That's the battle against Jerusalem. In verse 15, he continues saying, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walketh naked, and they see his shame." What's the point? God's people in and around this area must continue to watch. And they got to keep themselves pure and clean, lest they be caught in the middle and as a result suffer the consequences of being unprepared. And he says, "And he gathered them together into a place which in the Hebrew tongue, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." The word Armageddon or Harmageddon actually means the mountain of Megiddo. And this passage simply says that the place that he gathered them, the place where the forces were gathered together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty, was in Armageddon. Now, most people read this and they talk about the battle of Armageddon. This passage says nothing about the battle of Armageddon. Not a thing. Not one single thing is said about the Battle of Armageddon. What it says is that the place where the forces are gathered together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty is in Armageddon. That is, the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo sat on Mount Carmel. That is, on the north eastern slope of Mount Carmel. It is in this region that Titus gathered together the armies that he took up to fight against Jerusalem. And this is the place where he gathered them. It is not the place the battle was fought, but he gathered them in order to take them up to the place where they would fight the battle of the great day of God Almighty, which was at Jerusalem itself. And then, in verse 17, "The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And the seventh pours forth his vial." It's all over. It's done. And there are voices and thunders and lightnings indicating that the great energies of the throne of God have been expanded. And there's a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great, indicating the magnitude of the thing that is about to be brought under consideration here. And he says that at this time the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God. That is, Jerusalem came in remembrance before God. At the time that the cities of the empire rebelled against the empire, at this same time Babylon came into remembrance before God. When Vespasian became emperor, recognizing that there was unrest in the empire and that many of the cities in the empire had rebelled, he sent forth armies into these various regions to bring them under power and control again. It was in this same order that he sent Titus back to Jerusalem in order to destroy Jerusalem, if necessary, and bring the Jews into control. And so it is in this time frame that he did. And so Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. It says, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a very great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, of the plague thereof, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. You say, what does this mean in this passage here? There was great hail out of heaven. I think the idea is very simple. When the Romans went up to fight against Jerusalem, they took with them their great war machines. Those war machines were capable of throwing 100-pound stones a quarter of a mile. And they used those. Incidentally, the stone about the weight of the talent was about 100 pounds. And that's what they were capable of doing. And it says that when these things were done, that men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. In other words, they held God responsible for the things that were happening here. And so we have a picture then of the bowls of wrath being poured out. It's poured out upon this nation. It's poured out upon this city. Babylon the Great is the last that comes to remembrance. And it is upon her that God's wrath is poured out in this particular scene. We're now ready to start the study of chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. And before we do that, I want us to go back and to review just a little bit. First of all, in chapter 12, we had the development of the conflict that began between Christ and Satan over sin. This, of course, is going to erupt into spiritual war. In chapter 13, we have the development of Satan's forces that would be used against the Lamb in the conflict. The development of the Roman Empire and the religions that serve the empire. In chapter 14, we have the picture of the development of the other side of the conflict, the Lamb, and his servants, as the gospel goes forth from Pentecost and men began to come into the service of the Lord. And then we have a reaping scene of the peaceful reaping scene of the harvest of the earth. And then we have a reaping scene of the vine of the earth and the nation of Israel. And in this we see the winepress of God's wrath being poured out and the winepress being trod without the city. In chapters 15 and 16, we take a closer look at the Roman and Jewish war as developing in fulfillment of God's promised judgment upon Israel and Jerusalem. In each case, Babylon is remembered and judged. To this point, no attempt has been made to identify Babylon to John, but now an angel comes to make his identity known. Now, many commentators believe, as we have discussed earlier, that Babylon symbolizes Rome. But as we have also observed, the fullness of the characteristics revealed can only fit Jerusalem. They can never fit Rome, but can only fit Jerusalem. Now, at this point, I want to also make another observation. And that is that it is impossible for us to be able to cover every point and to say everything that needs to be said concerning every verse in the Revelation. So, we would like to suggest that you purchase the commentary, The Avenging of the Apostles and Prophets, so that you can look at every passage and see everything that is said about every verse and see how that all this fits together as a beautiful picture of God's wrath being poured out upon the nation of Israel because of their rejection of God, their rejection of Jesus Christ, and of their cruel treatment of those who did accept God and accept Jesus Christ. And so we would suggest that you do that and bear in mind the fact that we're not able to say everything that we could say concerning these verses, and the same will be true concerning chapter 17. Also, since we have covered much of the material in chapter 17, we will not be able to deal with everything that's in the chapter. The chapter begins in John, and it says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, and said unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that setteth upon many waters." Now, first of all, the angel that's going to show him this is one of the angels that had one of the bowls of wrath. I think that's only reasonable to assume that since these bowls of wrath have been poured out in judgment upon the nation of Israel, and this is a part of the whole picture, then one of them should come and show John who this harlot is. And so he comes and begins to show him the judgment upon the great whore who sets upon many waters, and that means that is carried, or who sets upon peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And we have identified the fact that Judaism actually was spread throughout the world, and it was really an empire within the Roman Empire, because Jews scattered into all the nations of the world would owe their first allegiance unto God and unto Jerusalem, and so they saw that their ties reached Jerusalem, and they were therefore carrying this city from that standpoint. And then it says that this city is the one who committeth fornication with the inhabitants of the earth, and hath made them drunk with the wine of her fornication. And we pointed out to you that that was certainly characteristic of Jerusalem. And so he says, he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness. And I think there's something there to be observed. He carried me away in the spirit. I think the idea is simply this, that it was a spiritual city, it's to be spiritually discerned, and it again identifies it as Jerusalem. Rome was not a spiritual city, but Jerusalem was the spiritual city. It was the city of God. "And I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." That, of course, identifies the beast that is identified as the Roman Empire. And she's sitting on this beast. She's not the beast. She's not any part of the beast. She just simply carried by the beast. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." And again, as we've suggested to you, Jerusalem was so pictured in the Old Testament scriptures. "Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth." And the question may be raised at this point, why would Jerusalem be called Babylon? Number one, both from the standpoint of their earliest history and the standpoint of their later history, there is an association with Babylon. Abraham was from the land of the Chaldees, and that's Babylon. And his descendants are the ones we're talking about. And we're also talking about those who return from Babylon after the Babylonian captivity. And so these were the Jews, the nation of Israel, as it developed after the return from the Babylonian captivity. And I'm told that the Jerusalem of the modern age at that particular time was controlled to a large extent by the Jews in Babylon. And added to that is the fact that the Jerusalem that was built after the Babylonian captivity was greatly influenced by the Babylonian culture. So you see, you have a lot of reasons why Jerusalem may have been called Babylon. Here she is identified as the mother of harlots, just exactly like in the Old Testament scriptures, and abominations of the earth. Jerusalem is accused many times with the nation of Israel as being an harlot and of being guilty of abominations of the earth. And this woman also, he said, was drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This was Jerusalem. In her was found the blood of saints. She was the primary persecutor of saints, until after she was destroyed in 70 A.D. And in verse 7, "The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns." And so he begins to describe the beast to us. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now he says that this beast is the beast that will send out of the bottomless pit, and this beast is going to go and destroy the city of Babylon. And you'll notice that he says that those that dwell on the earth shall wonder, all except those who have their name written in the book of life. That is, Christians will not wonder. They know what's going to happen. They know why the Roman Empire is making its appearance again. They know that it's come in order to accomplish the task of destroying Jerusalem. But the rest of the world will wonder, because they're not aware of what God's Word teaches relative to this matter. In verse 9 he says, "And here is the man which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." The question is, who are these seven heads and these seven mountains? Well, the beast has seven heads. Now he says, first of all, these identify seven mountains. In the commentary, when you read it, you'll notice that I take the position that the seven heads or the seven mountains represent Rome. The reason for that is that the seat of the beast is Rome. And therefore, it is not out of order to say that it is the seven hills of Rome that are so famously referred to in many different literary works. But I, in my own mind, really do not believe that that's what he has reference to. In the Old Testament scriptures, mountains are symbolic of governments. And I really believe that the idea that he has in mind here is that the seven heads represent the seven administrations of the Roman Empire up to this particular point in time. He goes ahead to say in the next verse, "And thou art seven kings." So that if that is true, they represent seven governments or seven administrations, then the administrations that are identified are the administration of the seven kings up to this particular point in time. Now, in order to identify for us the particular time point in which he has reference, he says five of these kings are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he shall continue a short space. Now, there are all kinds of explanations as to what the meaning of this is. There are those who start counting with Augustus Caesar and count seven kings, and somehow they end up with Domitian somewhere as being the eighth, which is referred to in the 11th verse, and seem to try to make this imply that he is talking here about Domitian coming to power in this particular passage. That is one of the positions that is taken on this particular passage of Scripture. But I want to suggest to you that it is not historically accurate to begin with Augustus. While it is true that Augustus was the first to receive the title and the crown, he was not the first emperor. The fact about the case is Julius Caesar was offered the crown and also offered the position of emperor, but he refused it. But the very fact that they offered it is an indication of the fact that the people of his day recognized him as emperor. Add to that these two facts. Number one, Josephus counts Julius Caesar as the first emperor of Rome. He lists two or three others in order and calls them Augustus the Second, Tiberius the Third, Caligula the Fourth, and so on. So he identifies them, the historian of that day, identifies Julius Caesar as number one. In the second place, Suetonius, who was a Roman historian, contemporary with Domitian, wrote a book entitled The 12 Caesars. And in counting the 12 Caesars, he starts with Julius Caesar. The fact is, you would have no Caesars without Julius, because it was Julius' name that became the title of the emperors. Augustus, technically, was not a Caesar at all. The fact is, his name was Caius, Octavianus, Scipius. There is not a Caesar in that. Now, his relationship to Julius was that he was the grandnephew of Julius. He did not bear his name. But it was learned upon the death of Julius that Julius had adopted him as his son, and secondly, had appointed him to be his successor in the office. Though it was some 13 years before he succeeded to the throne, he is still recognized as the one who was selected by Julius Caesar to rule in his stead. Now, we suggest that in order to count these, we must count beginning with Judas. When we do that, the number comes down like this. Five are fallen. That's the first five. Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. Five are fallen. Five are dead. One is. That's Nero. In other words, Nero is still ruling and reigning when this is written. The other is not yet come. That is the seventh. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now some seem to think that that means he would only reign a short space. No, well, it says he will continue a short space. He will remain a short space. Not that he will only remain a short space, but that he will continue a short space. But anyway, he is to rule a short space. We suggest that that's Vespasian. What's the significance here? Here is a beast that has been developed with seven heads. The seventh head is Vespasian. He is the emperor of the beast, the head of the beast, who gives the orders, the final orders, that Jerusalem is to be destroyed. Now look at verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth to perdition. That is, he goes to destruction. That doesn't mean he's necessarily going to his own destruction, but that he's going to carry out destruction. He's going to carry out perdition or destruction against the one toward whom he is directed. Who is this eighth? This eighth is Titus. He's of the seven. Number one, he is the son of the seventh, Vespasian. But perhaps there's another thought that is intended here. As the Caesars, that is Augustus and Tiberius and Nero and all of these, are the re-embodiment of Julius, because they're Caesars, even so the eighth, Titus, is of the seven, because he also will become a head and he will rule the empire. So here's what you have. It is under the seventh head, Vespasian, that the orders go forth that Jerusalem is to be destroyed. It is under him who will later become the eighth that it is carried out, as he takes the army under the authority of Vespasian and goes to fight against the city. The 12th verse says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Who are these? Well, these are the tributary kings, the auxiliary kings, who joined in with Titus and with Vespasian in their war against the Jews and fought against them. It says that they are going to give themselves their power unto the beast, and they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast, though they themselves do not have any kingdom of their own. It's sort of like Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a king over Judea, but Judea didn't belong to him. It wasn't under his rule. Really, it was under the Romans. But the Romans permitted him to rule over it. And there were many other kings who ruled in this same fashion throughout the empire. And this is the kind of thought that is in mind here. Now in verse 13, he said, "These have one man, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." They are a part of the beast. Let's remember that. They are a part of the beast. And he says they give their strength and their power unto the beast. And he says these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Who shall make war with the Lamb? All of these tributary beasts, along with these tributary kings, along with the beast, they're going to make war with the Lamb too, and he will overcome them. But you notice that this is future. These shall make war with the Lamb. So that hasn't come yet, but it will come. And the Lamb will be victorious. The reason he'll be victorious is because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They have God with them. They will be victorious. In verse 15 he says, "The waters which thou sawest were the four sitteth, or peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, which we've already discussed." In verse 16, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." The horns will do this? Yes. But let us remember the fact that the horns are a part of the beast. They do nothing without the beast. They give their strength and the power unto the beast. So when it says that the horns will do it in association with what the beast does. So the beast, in essence, hates the whore. and makes war with her, and makes her desolate and naked, and eats her flesh, and burns her with fire, which is precisely what happened to Jerusalem in 70 A.D. In verse 17 he said, "For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will." They're going to fulfill God's will. God's will is that his wrath must be poured out upon Jerusalem. He uses the nations of men to do it. And so they agree to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Whose will are they carrying out? God's. They don't know it, and they're not party to it. But they have given their kingdom unto the beast, and the beast is being used to fulfill God's will in punishing the nation of Israel. Who's this woman? "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." It's that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The only great city in the book of Revelation is the city where our Lord was crucified. Chapter 11 and verse 8. It is Babylon the Great. It is Jerusalem. That's the great city. "And she reigneth over the kings of the earth." That is, she exercises an authority. She has a kingdom in which she gets her way. This is demonstrated many times in Roman history, where the city of Jerusalem and her subjects are able to bring the Roman Empire into submission to their desires and their wishes, so that decrees are uttered throughout the world that they are to have their rights and their freedoms. So in this sense, the great city reigned over the kings of the earth. In chapter 18, we have the fulfillment of everything that has been predetermined. "After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." As we have suggested to you earlier, the picture here is of the scum of the nation of Israel that converged upon Jerusalem and became the inhabitants of the city, against whom the Romans fought in the war against the city. All the nations, for he said, "All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." And then again he says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that receive not of her plagues." What's going to happen here? The city is going to be wiped out. She's going to be destroyed. If God's people stay in her, they're going to suffer the consequences of being destroyed with this nation who has been opposed to him. So he calls them to come out, lest they be partakers of her plagues. The reason was that her sins had reached unto heaven. Her sins were full, and God had remembered her iniquities, and he was going to reward her. In fact, in verse 6, the call comes, "Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." And there are a number of explanations that could be given so far as that text is concerned, but I just simply suggest a simple one. Jerusalem was rewarded double for her sins in 586 B.C. and in 70 A.D., she was destroyed twice as punishment from God for her sins, and she was worthy. Verse 7, "How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I set a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." God's going to carry it out upon her, because she deserved it. And he says that the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. They will mourn for her. And he said, standing afar off, as they bemoan her, for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is her judgment come." And then in beginning in verse 11 and 12, we talk about the merchants of the earth who shall mourn over her because of her destruction. And the merchants who deal in gold and silver and precious stone and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and thyine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory and precious wood and brass and iron and marble. And I want you to particularly look at verse 13. And cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beast and sheep. Why? Because all of these things in this order, maybe not used in this order, but that are presented here, are things in verse 13 down to that particular point that were used in association with the sacrificial system of the temple. The temple in Jerusalem. I think it rather amazing that the apostle would have used these expressions here had it not been designed for the purpose of letting us know particularly what city is under consideration here. The cinnamon, the odors, the ointments, the frankincense, the wine and the oil and the fine flour, the wheat and the beast, the sheep, are all in association with the sacrificial system in the temple in Jerusalem. And horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men and many other things. They would bemoan because this great market of trade will have been lost with them. We'll not read the next few verses, but we suggest you do read them and study them. As this city falls, there is a suggestion that the apostles and prophets are to rejoice, because he said, God hath avenged you on her by the death of this city, by her destruction. The apostles and prophets would be avenged on her. What city? The one who was responsible for the death of the apostles and prophets, as we shown early in our study, and that is the city of Jerusalem itself. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and the magicians and the pipers and the trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman or whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the candle, the light of the candle, shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all the nations deceived. Well, we ask the question, what then happened so far as this city is concerned? It was wiped out. To exist no more as it had existed under God. Somebody says, well, the city of Jerusalem there today, oh, there's a city on the same spot called Jerusalem. But the city of Jerusalem under God isn't there. It can never exist again. The reason it cannot exist again is because the temple was destroyed and the law of Moses was taken away from its practice there. The city of God that God selected as the capital of the nation, as the seat of his worship, the place where he placed his name, is gone. It will never exist again. Why was it destroyed? Because in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. The city was destroyed. It was wiped out. When we come to chapter 19, there's rejoicing. It says, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Why? For true and righteous are his judgments. He said he would do it, he's done it. He has carried out what he said he would do. His righteous, just judgments, his justice has been vindicated. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants in her hand. You see, they are rejoicing because their blood has now been avenged upon this city. Remember back in chapter 6 they cried for it? Remember back in chapter 15 they were saying that they were worthy of it? You remember in chapter 18 and verse 20 that they were the holy apostles and prophets were to rejoice over her? Because God was avenging her on them. So they rejoice, you see, because God has fulfilled his promise. And again they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever, never to exist again. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, for all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So you see, they've been praising God because he has avenged the blood of his servants. And there's a voice that comes out of God from the throne now and says, praise God. There are other things to praise God for other than the fact that a city has been destroyed, the fact that God keeps his promise, the fact that he avenges the blood of his servants as he said he had done was a thing to rejoice about. But there are other things that are far more important than that. For example, what about the new covenant? What about the death of Christ? What about the redemption that he has provided for us through Jesus Christ our Savior? I think that voice that came out from the throne of God was seeking to emphasize the fact that now that we've rejoiced over that, there's something else that is more important about which we should rejoice. In verse 7, he said, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. This is an important passage, and we need to understand the fact that he is not talking about what was going to happen in the future. He is talking about what has happened in the past. If you will consider with me carefully, you will find that the expression that occurs in this particular passage is an expression that indicates something that had happened in times past. For example, in this text where it says, rejoice and give honor unto him because the marriage of the Lamb is come, that is a past present thing, a thing that has already happened in relationship to this bride. You'll notice that the expression here is in the past tense. Well, I thought I was going to read that here from my notes, but I don't seem to find it. But anyway, in the statement it says, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Some translation says came. The marriage of the Lamb came. It's past tense. His wife hath made herself ready. That is, she was already his wife. She had made herself ready, and she had become his wife. You see, so oftentimes when we read this, we think that following the destruction of this great city, that there's going to be a marriage take place. No, the marriage had already taken place. The marriage takes place in the New Testament when the New Testament order begins. Remember you not that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 4, you become dead to the law of the body of Christ, that ye should be married unto another, even unto him who is raised from the dead? They're married unto Christ. And the marriage of the Lamb came. It took place with the beginning of New Testament Christianity on Pentecost. That's the important thing. That's the thing about which there should be rejoicing. And so he said, let us be glad and rejoice because of this. And to her was granted that she might be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we too are married to Christ. And we become a part of the bride. Our sins are washed away in the blood of the Lamb. We are clothed in linen, clean and white, because we have become righteous. Our sins have been washed away, and we serve Him in righteousness. And this is what is pictured here as the fine linen, and that is the righteousness of saints. John then says, he saith unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's right. You see, according to a marriage ceremony in that day and age, there was the betrothal period. And following the betrothal period, there was the marriage. Following the marriage was the supper. You see, we much have the same kind of an arrangement. Today we have an engagement, we have the wedding, and then we have the reception after the wedding. And that was much the way it was. You see, blessed are they that are called in the marriage supper of the Lamb indicates the marriage had already taken place. And they are called now unto the marriage supper. Sometimes the marriage supper would last a week, sometimes 2 weeks. In the case of the king, it may even last for weeks. But in this particular case, he's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb Jesus Christ, which has been going on ever since it began on Pentecost. And those who are invited unto the marriage supper of the Lamb may come and be partakers of the great feast that has been provided for them by the Father in his house. And he saith unto me, these things are faithful, are the true sayings of God. And when this happened, John said, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He tells him not to worship him. Now, we're going to come to this again a little bit later. John reflects here just briefly what is also reflected in chapter 21 and 22 concerning the bride. And so we'll talk about it a little bit more when we get to that. Now, beginning with verse 11, we began to see the development of the conflict between Christ and Satan as it develops between the Roman Empire and the church. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I read all of those verses in order to consider them together. This is a picture of whom? Anyone who knows anything about the New Testament knows that this is a picture of Jesus Christ victoriously ruling and reigning with his saints. He's pictured here riding upon a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. And in righteousness he's going to judge and make war. Who's he going to make war with? His enemies. In all of the description that is given here, it is given for the purpose of us understanding who he is. He's called the Word of God, and he is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Note the fact that his vesture is dipped in blood. Why? It's dipped in blood because he is the one who carried out the judgment against the nation of Israel. He had carried out his judgment against the nation of Israel, and he had therefore, in a symbolic sense, had treaded the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. He's here pictured in this scene as ready to carry on with any other conflict that comes along. Now, having presented him here on a white horse, followed by his army, that is the saints, who are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and they follow him wheresoever he goes. He goes forth with this sharp sword out of his mouth, and he goes forth to smite the nations. He's there pictured now ready for battle. In verse 17, he says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Here we have an angel that is standing in the sun, and he's inviting the vultures of the air to come to the feast. There's going to be a fight. And in the fight, there's going to be a victor. In this particular case, the war is going to be between the Lamb and the foe, which now begins to be developed in verse 19. He says, "And I saw the beast." Who's the beast? The Roman Empire. "And the kings of the earth and their armies," they had aligned themselves, you see, with the Roman Empire. "They're gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." What do we have here? We have a picture of the Roman Empire gathered together with the peoples of the empire and of the world as they gather together to make war against the Lamb, against his followers, against Christians. The war that is pictured here is the war that developed in the second and third centuries and going into the early part of the fourth centuries, ending, I believe, with Diocletian. It was a terrible thing that developed, as we had many Christians who died upon the altar of sacrifice in the conflict with Rome. Many of them died. But in the picture, even though it looked like the saints were losing the battle, in reality, the saints were winning all along. You notice now, the beast is gathered together with those that are with him to fight against the Lamb and his armies. And it says in verse 20, that in the end, what happened was, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now what's the picture? Picture is that when the battle was over and the smoke had all cleared, when the Lamb and his mighty army of righteous saints riding upon white horses with fine linen clean and white had finished their side of the battle, the Roman Empire was gone. The false prophet, the beast, and the false prophet were gone. All of those who served the empire were gone. And what remained was Christ and his army. Just think for just a moment as you stop and reflect upon this. Where is the Roman Empire today? It's gone forever. Where's the pagan religions that serve the empire? They're gone forever. They're gone. Where's the Lamb and his army and his saints? Still moving on, still marching, still righteously following him wherever he leads. Because you see, he was victorious. This is the war that is presented in chapter 17 and verse 14 when it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." In the chronological order, in the place that it fits, the war between Rome and Christ, and between Rome and the church, developed. But when the smoke had cleared, the Lamb had won, and man had been vindicated, the church of the Lord had been vindicated. And then he says in verse 21, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." This is not intended to be literal. What this is intended to be is a forecast of victory for the Lamb. That the Lamb would be victory. The Lamb would have victory. And in the end, so far as all was concerned, he would come out the winner. Everything else was for the birds. Jesus Christ would be victorious in the end. So in Revelation 19, we have the rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon the Great. We have the development of the war between the Lamb and the Roman Empire and the religions that serve the empire, and we have the Lamb and his armies being victorious. We ought to want to fight on the side of the Lord, because the Lord has always been victorious.